My mama told me something when I was growing up that has forever changed my life. She played the piano at our little church at 3rd and Pine Street for 37 years. She tried to teach me to play the piano, but I wasn't very good. She would teach me the names of the notes, what a major key is, what a minor key is. She tried to teach me musical theory, but I was just bored. Then, one day, she told me that the best news in the world is found by playing a simple scale on the piano. I had no idea what she meant, so she told me to play an 8-note scale. So I did. I said, "How is that good news?" And she said I played it incorrectly and that I needed to play it the other way. So I did. Again, I said, "How is that good news?" And she said, "I played it the right way, but I needed to add the pauses." "The pauses?" She said, "The pauses. Add them on the first, second, fourth, sixth, seventh, and last note." Now, I was frustrated and said, "How can 8 notes with random pauses be the best news in the world?" Then I got up, walked away, and went outside. Frankly, I didn't care what she was talking about. I didn't like playing the piano anyway. Well, years later, my mama got sick and passed away. As I was thinking about her, I remembered what she told me about the piano. Not only that, I still remember the notes she told me to pause. The first, second, fourth, sixth, seventh, and last note. So I sat down at her piano and played the scale with the pauses. And that's when I realized the good news she was talking about.
Go ahead and stand with us. We're going to sing Joy to the World.
Joy to the world.
You can be seated. Isn't that awesome? I love that video from the first time I saw it. The greatest news in the world is just one scale backwards with the right pauses. Amen? And I'm glad you're pausing now this morning to take in this time together, what we just call a family Christmas. We're kind of off to an icy start. We had to cancel our production last night, so this is really the beginning of our Christmas services with this time here. And one of the pauses that would happen at our house, I just kind of wanted to bring you into a Rickner Christmas, if you will. I don't know where you grew up, whether you had mom and dad, brothers, sisters. Some of you, I'm sure a lot of you did. Others of you, maybe that wasn't your experience. But if you could have been a part of our family, there was nothing like Christmas. If I could rewind and go back to spending a couple Christmases at home, I'd take those times between the ages of 10 and 18 probably. The joy of knowing brothers and sisters were coming home from college, 10 of us in the living room with mom and dad. Presents under the tree waiting to be opened. And always, we would pause. And Dad would take his Bible. And we would open Luke 2. And I would sit there between my brothers and sisters, feeling like I do right now, wanting to cry and not knowing why. But just knowing that something profound was happening in my heart as I listened again to the greatest story ever told. And Dad would read, "In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to his own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born. She gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. The angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. They were terrified. But the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in clothes and lying in a manger.' Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests.' When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, 'Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about.' So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby, who was lying in the manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child, and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had seen, or they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told." Usually Dad would flip the Bible shut and say, "And that's the reason for the season." Mom would go to the piano, and we were a singing family. And she would play, we would sing different carols. Many times, my brothers and I would grab candles and make them like our microphones. "We want you to stand. You're a part of the family. And so we're going to pretend we're around the piano together, all right? You're all around the piano in the living room. Let's sing these great Christmas carols."
With the dawn of creation.
is sleeping, whom angels greet with anthems sweet, while shepherds watch our keeping. This is Christ the King, whom shepherds guard and angels sing. Haste, haste to bring him, Lord, the babe, the Son of Mary. So bring him incense, gold and myrrh, come peasant king to own him. The King of Kings salvation brings, let loving hearts enthrone him. This is Christ the King, whom shepherds guard and angels sing. Haste, haste to bring him, Lord, the babe, the Son of Mary. This is Christ the King, whom shepherds guard.
You can be seated. I'm going to ask the ushers to come, and as they do, let's pause and pray. It's an opportunity to give back to God for what He's given to us, but that's the essence of Christmas. God so loved the world that He gave. He gave His best. He gave His Son. And let's just thank Him for that right now. Father, we just praise You. And as Christmas draws near, another year, we don't want to let it slip by again, Lord. Without capturing a bit of the wonder and the joy and the peace, the hope, and the love that You intended for each one of us. We thank You for Jesus. We thank You, God, that while You could have just washed Your hands of this earth, the sin, all of us who had gone astray, Your love moved You to plan Christmas, to send Your Son for us. We're grateful. Thankful for the day, Lord, You reached down into my life and You helped me to understand that I needed Him. I needed a Savior who would forgive me, who would guide me, who would empower me, who would love me, who would prepare an eternity for me. And the unbelievable thing is that none of us who have come to that recognition of who He is, Your word says we didn't get there by ourselves. This was revealed to us by the Father. It only makes sense to us because You opened our hearts and minds to understand it. And for any who may be here even this morning who don't understand the magnitude of that gift and why Jesus came and what He can do in their lives, I pray, Lord, that You would simply lift the blinders, open hearts and minds to understand afresh. For any who are here bearing pain and disappointment, and Christmas is a reminder of who's not there this year, what they've lost, God, will You, through the tears, just download Your joy and Your peace and Your love again? And we give back now just out of a spirit of gratitude and thankfulness for all You've done for us. And we give You all the praise for who You are. In Jesus' name, Amen. Hey guys, just a couple of announcements to bring you up to speed. What's going on this week? You know, we canceled a production last night. That means there were 4,200 tickets out. And my guess is we probably are not going to add an extra service, but that means people who missed last night will probably be coming tonight, Monday night, and two services on Tuesday. Now, we have overflow prepared out in the student center. We have 3,000 seats in here. But I'm just going to ask you as family that you would keep an eye on how full the parking lot is and how full it is in here, and particularly if you don't have an unchurched guest on your arm, or there are people that you're not coming with, but you're just Northwood's family, I want to ask you to give up the best seats and to take the worst seats so that we can accommodate our guests. Particularly, again, you just keep an eye on it. If it looks like it's packed out, then maybe use the overflow or stand up in the balcony somewhere just as a way of saying, you know what, I'll give up my seat for that person that may be coming. That had to miss Saturday night or whatever. It could be full. So we're going to watch it and see where it goes. Be praying for us and be praying for this production. It's always that time where we see more people say yes to Jesus than any other time of year. So really pray for these four productions that are coming up, okay? And then next weekend, I invite you back. If you're around, you're in town, we're going to have a great way of closing out the year and bringing in the new year with Scott McIntyre. He's the fellow that was on American Idol. He was born blind, didn't allow that to stop him. Bring some friends. I know they'll love hearing Scott's story, hearing some of his music. And then Bernard and his friends are going to be here to lead us in worship. It's going to be a great weekend. And of course, you know we're ready to kick off the new year then with Go Get It. I hope you're here ready to go, because so many times the promises God wants to release in our lives, he's just waiting for us to get up and go after them. I won't tell you what happened yesterday, but one of the promises that I circled just about 3 weeks ago has already come to fruition. I'll tell you about that the first weekend of January. It's pretty awesome. And I'm loving the Lord for just releasing another promise into my life. So anyway, thank you again for being here, and again, we just wanted this to feel like family. And so I want to just ask you to stand again, and we're gonna sing this final chorus before we hear the word of the Lord and take communion together.
Come. Let's sing that again. Sing it to the Lord as if he's right here with us. He is.
For you alone are worthy. For you alone are worthy. For you alone are worthy, Christ the Lord. We'll give you.
Receive our praise, O God.
Amen.
In Jesus' name, thanks Amen. For worshiping him with us.
Amen. He is worthy, isn't he? Amen. Yeah, you can give him a hand again. Some of you may remember the story I've told before of a little girl who was crying in bed one night, very much alone and afraid of the dark. Her daddy had kept coming to her room and she kept going to his, and he would always tell her not to be afraid, that he and mommy were right there and they would be with her. And finally, he said, "Listen, sweetheart, God is with you all the time as well. You don't have to worry because he is right here with you." To which the little girl responded, "But Daddy, sometimes I need a God with skin on." It's a cute story that not only speaks to our need for human companionship in the midst of fearful circumstances, but beyond that, her expression of a need for a God with skin on so profoundly captures the essence of what transpired in that stable in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago. When God decided to enter the world in visible form, he put skin on. He wrapped himself in human flesh in the person of Jesus Christ and entered this world in the little town of Bethlehem. But not just anywhere in Bethlehem. We might have expected him to reserve a room in the Bethlehem Hyatt. After all, this was God coming to earth. Shouldn't he go in style? But no, he was born in a barn, a stable for animals. You know, around our house when I was growing up, it was quite a drafty farmhouse, and sometimes somebody run out the back porch and leave the door open, you know, in the middle of the winter, and you know what we hear? "Shut the door. Were you born in a barn or what?" Anybody else ever do that? Yeah, you've heard that. Jesus Christ, God's own son, would have answered that. As a matter of fact, I was. Now, have you ever stopped to ask yourself, why? Why in a stable? And I believe the selection of a stable tells us something profound about the nature of God and the stable kind of love he offers to each one of us. We've been in this series, Stable Living in an Unstable World. Well, his love is stable in the sense that it's a steady, consistent love that will always be there for us. It's not a fickle love that can be easily swayed, like the gal who sent her boyfriend a picture of herself with this inscription on the back. It says, "I love you so much, I love you more than words can say, and I promise to love you forever. And then P.S., if we ever break up, I want this picture back." God's love is stable in that it comes with no P.S. attached. But it's also a stable love in that it was most profoundly revealed to us in a stable on that night when Jesus Christ was born. And I just, for a few moments here before communion, I don't want us to miss the implications again. That stable kind of love. First of all, the stable reminds us that God will always meet us right where we are. He will always meet us right where we are. He will meet us right in the middle of any mess in which we find ourselves. I mean, one of the common misconceptions some people have about God is that before he will accept them, they must clean up their act, right? And I always like to say, hey, God only cleans his fish after he catches them. Matter of fact, that's the way we do it as well, right? Somehow we think, if I could only clean up my act, then maybe I would be presentable to God. They think as long as I'm in the mess I'm in, God isn't going to want to have anything to do with me. But the message from the stable says exactly the opposite. The stable tells us that God is willing to involve himself right in the middle of any situation in which we find ourselves. He will even enter the foul-smelling stables of our own making and love us just as we are in all of our weakness, in all of our brokenness, in all of our failure, in all of our sin. Oh, it's true that he won't leave us where he finds us, but he will always meet us right where we are. God doesn't ask you to somehow clean yourself up and make yourself presentable to him before he'll have anything to do with you. You can't make yourself presentable enough. You can only allow him to meet you where you are. For some of us today, our feelings of unworthiness and the awareness of our own past failures and sin make it difficult for us to believe that God really can love us as we are. We're so focused on the baggage we carry from the past. We say things like, but Kel, I've done a lot of bad things. I've got a pretty messed up life, not the kind of life that God would want to be around. Listen, Christ was born in a stable to say, I love you enough to meet you right where you are. I'm not embarrassed by the condition in which you're in. So you see, the best thing you can do today is welcome him right at your point of need. He'll meet you right where you are. But secondly, the stable reminds us that we cannot be in a place that he is unwilling to come. He'll come to wherever he has to rescue the one who calls upon him. He has found people at the bottom of their drink. I had a fellow tell me just this morning, Cal, it's been 400 days since I had a drink. Christ found him at the bottom of his drink. He has rescued people in the midst of their drugs. He has met AIDS patients in the midst of their despair. He has walked into high-level corporate meetings and rescued driven CEOs from their self-focused and self-destructive lifestyles. He has chased down politicians on Capitol Hill. He has walked into locker rooms and turned around athletes who were headed down the wrong path. By the way, where did he find you? You cannot find yourself in a place where God is unwilling to come in the pursuit of you. Psalm 139, verses 7 to 10, King David said, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. It was passages like this in the Bible that led C.S. Lewis to call God the hound of heaven, that he will come after you even when you don't want him chasing you down. Because he knows, even when you're running from him, he is what you most need. I remember the day a young lady walked up to me after a weekend service, introduced herself to me, and told me of how she had recently put her faith and trust in Jesus Christ. She'd been through a very difficult time in her life. Her daughter had passed away about a year earlier. She says she had bargained with God for the life of her daughter, but to no avail. And we all know that maddening kind of of pain, of having pleaded with God for an answer to prayer that never came. But then nursing a hidden rift with God, she said, I told myself after that, I will never again set foot inside a church. Well, she's telling me this inside a church. She said, never say never. Never tell God never. And she went on to tell me of how she had just recently received a phone call from the church regarding a special celebration service that we were going to be having. We've only done that several times in our church's history, but on this occasion we were calling people to invite them to the celebration service that we were going to have, and she received a call, and there over the phone, the person who called her led her to Jesus Christ. And here she is standing at the front of the church telling me about her newfound faith, still deeply disappointed in grieving her daughter's death, but no longer carrying that rift with God. His stable love had just kept reaching out to her, reaching out, even when she was running and saying, I want nothing to do with you anymore. I don't know where you might be today, what kind of silent rift or disappointment you may be carrying in your heart, but I want you to know there is no place you can go, but that God will be there extending a hand to you. So you might as well take it, because that's what our low moments need most. He will always meet you right where you are, and you cannot be in a place that He is unwilling to come. A third implication of that stable love is this. The stable reminds us that He'll stoop as low as He has to reach us. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 8, gives us an incredible picture of how far down Jesus is willing to stoop in His love for us. It reads, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made Himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Just try to fathom this one for a moment. Jesus, being in very nature God, with all the rights and prerogatives thereof, says, okay, I'm going to totally lay aside my rights. I'm going to leave the perfection of heaven and go to an imperfect earth. And not only that, but when I get to earth, I'm going to appear as a man and not as God in all His glory, and not just a man, I'm going to show up as a baby, helpless and dependent on others. And not only that, but when I grow up, instead of assuming the place of a powerful ruler, I'm going to take the place of a lowly servant. And not only that, but instead of being applauded and appreciated by the masses, I'm going to allow them to nail me up to a cross. We will never be able to comprehend the depths to which God in Christ stooped when He showed us a baby in that stable on Christmas morning. Just a few weeks ago, as 50 of us were on our Israel tour, we held a special baptism service for those who wanted to be baptized in the Jordan River at a site that was probably not far from where Jesus Himself was baptized. But it struck me afresh at how low Jesus stooped when He Himself showed up at the river to be baptized by John. Now remember, John's baptism was a baptism of repentance for sin. Had we been there in that day, we rightfully should have made our way down to the river to be baptized as a declaration that we had some sins to repent of. In fact, even today, though there is more to the new covenant baptism, though when we're baptized, we're not only proclaiming the resurrection of Jesus, and we're not only proclaiming that we've received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, but there is still that sense that included in this baptism, there's a repentance and death to sin. That's a part of our act of faith as well. But I thought as I was standing there baptizing people in the Jordan, we have all had those experiences where we knew God wanted us to do something, and the first thought that came to mind was, what are people going to think? I remember the first time I tried to raise my hands in worship, just because, Lord, I want to be totally surrendered to you. No, can't do that. People are going to think you're one of those radicals. Well, I am. I've remembered times where I knew I was to go forward after a message, maybe an altar call. Oh, no, but what are people going to think? Or the person said, hey, if you're one who needs prayer for a certain thing, raise your hand today. Oh, if I raise my hand, people are going to think I'm admitting to something that maybe I don't know what they're going to think. Or come forward for prayer. Yeah, if I go forward for prayer, people are going to think this and that. You all understand what I'm talking about? It's a natural inclination of our flesh to want to make sure that we're not giving people something to think negatively about us. Or we want to control the perception of other people. Can you imagine the humility it required for Jesus to show up at the river and be baptized with a baptism for the remission of sin when he had nothing to repent of? He stood in line with sinners and identified himself with sinners. And when he was being baptized, I bet you people were thinking, oh, I wonder what's in his closet. Wonder what kind of secrets he's carrying. See, he had to die to the opinions of others in order to just simply obey God. John caught it. Jesus comes to be baptized, and John said, oh, I need to be baptized by you. And do you come to me? And Jesus said, just let it be so now to fulfill all righteousness. In other words, he was saying, whether I need to be baptized or not is not the issue. The issue is that I need to obey my Father at all points. He stooped and just let people think what they wanted to think. He had to do that all throughout his life. A king coming as a baby. A king showing up in line with a bunch of sinners, though he has nothing to repent of. A king with all the power of the universe at his disposal, just letting them nail him up to a cross. Philip Yancey asks, how did Christmas Day feel to God? Imagine for a moment becoming a baby again, giving up language and muscle coordination and the ability to eat solid food and control your bladder. God as a fetus. Or imagine yourself becoming a sea slug. That analogy is probably closer. He says, on that day in Bethlehem, the maker of all that is took form as a helpless, dependent newborn. The question is, why did he do that? The answer? Because he couldn't bear the thought of spending an eternity without you. He showed up in a stable. That's what his stable love is all about. I'll come to wherever I need to come to meet you. You can't be in a place that I'm unwilling to come, and I'll stoop as low as I have to go to find you. Patrick Morley, in his book, Man in the Mirror, tells about a group of fishermen who landed in a secluded bay in Alaska and spent a great day fishing for salmon. When they returned to their seaplane, they discovered it was grounded because of the fluctuating tides, and thus they had no option except to just sleep in the plane and wait until morning, till the tides came in. And when they took off the next day, they had gotten only a few feet into the air when they came crashing back down into the sea. Unbeknownst to them, while aground the day before, something had punctured one of the pontoons, and it had filled up with water, making the plane too heavy to sustain flight. Now the seaplane slowly began to sink. The three men and a 12-year-old son of one of them, Mark, prayed, and then they jumped into the icy waters to swim to shore. The water was ice cold, and the riptide was strong, making it very difficult to swim. Two of the men, being strong swimmers, were able to finally make it to shore exhausted, but the third man, Dr. Phil Littleford, being strong enough to make it himself, had looked back to discover that his son was in trouble. There was no way he was going to make it. And thus, turning around, he swam back to his son, wrapped his arms around him, and the two of them were swept out to sea. Their bodies were never found. The Coast Guard reported that they probably lasted no more than an hour in the freezing waters. Hypothermia would chill the body functions, and they would go to sleep. Mark, with a smaller body mass, would fall asleep first in his father's arms, and then his father would fall asleep. Dr. Phil could have made the shoreline, but it would have meant abandoning his son. See, only a strong father love would choose to die with his son rather than to live without him. And stories like that move our hearts because we can understand that kind of love. What I hope you will understand today is that that is exactly how God feels about us. And rather than just leave us alone to die alone in our sin, doomed for all eternity, he in essence swam out to us in the form of his son, Jesus Christ. He came all the way to a stable to wrap his arms around us, not to die with us, but to die for us. And the great difference is that in his dying, Jesus was able to do something about death. Yeah, he stooped to birth in a stable and death on a cross, but God raised him from the dead so that we who were dead in our sins might have life through faith in him. I hope you feel his arms around you this Christmas, because that's his stable love for you. Frederick Buechner writes, "The child born in the night among beasts, the sweet breath and steaming dung of beasts, and nothing is ever the same again. Those who believe in God can never in a way be sure of him again. Because once they have seen him in a stable, they can never be sure where he will appear or to what lengths he will go or to what ludicrous depths of self-humiliation he will descend in his wild pursuit of us." My question today is, have you experienced personally his stable love for you? Have you opened your heart to him and invited him to be the lover of your soul? I mean, you can push him away if you want to. You can go it alone if you want to. You can live in the middle of your mess by yourself if you want to, but there's no need to. He'll meet you where you are. There's no place you can be that he won't come, and he'll stoop as low as he has to reach you. All he asks is that you give him your hand and that you give him your heart. And you know, I know even as believers, many of us who have followed him for a long time, perhaps, at times we can find ourselves living at a distance from him. Maybe we've allowed ourselves to drift. Maybe we're harboring a secret sin. Maybe a disappointment has crept into our soul. Maybe something has hardened us a bit. Why not allow this to be a time of just getting spiritually recalibrated of coming back to the one who came for you and just getting centered again in his stable love. I want to just ask you to bow your heads and your hearts, and we're going to hear a song in just a minute before we take communion. But I want you to pray right now before we come to the table today. We'll Will you just open your heart afresh to Jesus? Guys, if there's anything you're struggling with today that you need to give to him, it's okay. Just tell him. God, you know where I am. You know what I'm struggling with. Here it is. Anything you need to ask forgiveness for, again, God, I've come to you over and over again about this very thing. I'm standing here again asking you for forgiveness. Anything you're ashamed of that you need to give to him, he's not too embarrassed to take it. Any place where you need to invite his strength in your weakness. Now just tell him in your heart, Lord, thanks for loving me. Thanks for a stable that says it all. And God, I'm again putting my hand in yours because that's the only place that makes sense to me. Just let him love you as Kirk sings this song.
Shepherds watching from a hill. I close my eyes to see the night when love was born. A perfect child gently waits, a mother bends to kiss God. Close my eyes to see the night when love was born. Angels fill the midnight sky and they sing. When love was born. I close my eyes to see the night when love was born.
Twenty-four years ago, right after we had lost our infant son, we were grieving through our Christmas that year. I was living with a book by Philip Yancey called Disappointment with God. And at the end of that book, he told a story that I want to just share for a few minutes with you before communion that forever has been something of a picture for me of what God intended communion to be. Phil was home with his mom for Christmas, and he said inevitably we got around to looking at pictures. We would pull the old picture boxes out that showed me going all the way from grade school through high school and everything else. And he said among those photos I found one of an infant with my name written on the back. The portrait itself was not unusual. I looked like any baby, fat-cheeked, half-bald, with a wild, unfocused look to my eyes. But the photo was crumpled and mangled as if one of those childhood pets had gotten a hold of it. I asked my mother why she had hung on to such an abused photo when she had so many other undamaged ones. He says, there's something you should know about my family. When I was 10 months old, my father contracted spinal lumbar polio. He died 3 months later, just after my first birthday. My father was totally paralyzed at age 24. His muscles so weakened that he had to live inside a large steel cylinder that did his breathing for him. He had few visitors. People had as much hysteria about polio in 1950 as they do about AIDS today. The one visitor who came faithfully, my mother, would sit in a certain place so that he could see her in a mirror bolted to the side of the iron lung. My mother explained to me that she had kept the photo as a memento because during my father's illness, it had been fastened to his iron lung. He had asked for pictures of her and of his two sons, and my mother had had to jam the pictures in between some metal knobs, thus the crumpled condition of my baby photo. I rarely saw my father after he entered the hospital since children were not allowed in polio wards, but besides, I was so young that even if I had been allowed in, I would not now retain those memories. When my mother told me the story of the crumpled photo, I had a strange and powerful reaction. It seemed odd to imagine someone caring about me whom, in a sense, I had never met. During the last months of his life, my father had spent his waking hours staring at those three images of his family, my family. There was nothing else in his field of view. What did he do all day? Did he pray for us? Yes, surely he did. Did he love us? Well, absolutely. But how can a paralyzed person express his love, especially when his own children are banned from the room? I have often thought of that crumpled photo, for it is one of the few links connecting me to the stranger who was my father, a stranger who died a decade younger than I am now. Someone I have no memory of, no sensory knowledge of, spent all day, every day, thinking of me, devoting himself to me, loving me as well as he could. Perhaps in some mysterious way he is doing so now in another dimension. Perhaps I will have time, much time, to renew a relationship that was cruelly ended just as it had begun. I mention this story because the emotions I felt when my mother showed me the crumpled photo were the very same emotions I felt that February night in a college dorm room when I first believed in a God of love. Someone is there, I realized. Someone is watching life as it unfolds on this planet. More, someone is there who loves me. It was a startling feeling of wild hope, a feeling so new and overwhelming that it seemed fully worth risking my life on. I want to ask those who are serving communion to come now. And I read that story to say this. There is one that you have never physically met, who has been watching you from eternity past. I like to think he probably has your picture somewhere. But so that you wouldn't forget him, he gave you a crumpled photo. And he said, as oft as you eat this bread, and as oft as you drink this cup, I want it to bring you back to the one who is watching you and the one who loves you. You always let this crumpled photo, the broken body and the spilled blood, bring you back to my heart for you. As you receive the element, just hold it, and then we'll all receive together in a moment.
All for love a Father gave. For only love can make a way. All for love the heavens cry. For love was crucified. Oh, how many times have I broken your heart, but still you forgive. If only I ask, and how many times have you heard me pray? Draw near to me. Everything I need is you, my beginning.
The Bible tells us that on the night Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, and when he broke it, he said, "This is my body broken for you." It's a picture for all time, for each one of us. My body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And what does he want you to remember? That he came for you. It was his love that brought him to a stable for you. It's his love that took him to a cross for you. And he is willing to give you whatever you need to fulfill his will in your life. So invite him. Invite his strength. Invite his peace. Invite his joy. Just open your heart again to all that his love wants to give you as you partake right now, thanking him for his love for you. Let's partake.
Draw men to you. How many times have I broken your heart, but still you forgive? If only I ask, and how many times have you heard me pray? Draw near to me.
The Bible tells us that after supper, Jesus took the cup and he said, this cup is a new covenant written in my blood, given for the remission of sin. As often as you drink it, as often as you see this picture, you remember me. Remember, there is no sin that my blood can't erase. There's no addiction or brokenness that my blood cannot empower you to overcome. And it's this blood that will take you safely home one day, because you've trusted my love. Let's receive together, thanking him again for his incredible love for you. Let's stand together. Aim, I want you to, could you just lead us in that chorus, "Oh come, let us adore him." Just lift up your praise to him and adore the one who loves you. Give him praise. Give him praise. Come on. He is worthy. Guys, God bless you. Thank you so much for being here, just to enjoy this time as a family together. We just are wishing you all a fantastic Christmas, and we'll see you back here as well for the new year. God bless you.